We're still in our series, Biblical Interpretation. We are going, I keep making a joke every week about it. And this last week, at Friday night, I was over at the Estep's house, and they made a joke for me that we will get to Luke. So we will get there. They even gave me a pair of glasses. I said, try this, because we were reading scripture, you know. And it was nice. It was very nice. But we are in this series, Biblical Interpretation, the Meeting Place of God, also known as the Temple of God, or a Theology on the Temple. As you could tell, we have slowed drastically down. We have, and just the brakes have been applied, and everything's come to almost a screeching halt. We've been on this for 4 or 5 weeks now, and there's a lot to consider. The first message, or two messages that we brought on this series, I said that you should be tracking a bouncing ball. As this thing begins to move along, just connection, it makes, you know, beautiful connections from the garden of the Lord to the mountain of God to the tent of God to the temple of God. And then all of the sudden, you should have this phenomenon you experience where the ball has disappeared and nothing's bouncing anymore, right? There's continuity that seems to be lost a little bit as we go through this. And that is on purpose. That is the way scriptures are designed. It's designed to stop you in your tracks and to say something terribly has gone wrong, terrible has gone wrong, and consider what is being said. And so the movements from through these last several weeks should have that effect on you. And so I also overlap these sermons a bit. So we pick up a little bit from where we were last week, so that there's a continuity as we go forward, okay? We will get into Luke, and it will be probably closer to September, but we will get into Luke. One more announcement I need to make. Starting next week, we're going to be in our salvation series for the month of July and August, about 6 weeks, roughly about. I'll kick that off, and then the men are going to be preaching through that series for July and August, for the most part. If you'll turn to the book of Jeremiah, we will make some advancements today. We are in a period in our teaching known as what I've called the intertemple period. It's that 70-year period from First Temple Judaism, which began around, let's just round up, 1000 BC and ends at 586 BC. And then we're going to have the intertemple period we're looking at right now. That's between the first and the second. Second Temple Judaism begins under the reign of Zerubbabel or Zerubbabel's temple. And that launches in 516, 517 BC. So we have the 70-year window that we're looking at. Also, as we're going through this, I want to encourage you, also admonish you, that as we go through this, you may find that what the Bible says and how it lays things out historically, timelines, the whole nine yards, may not be harmonious with your theological system. And you've got to keep that in mind. One thing that the Bible does not do, and I want to make sure that we're very clear on this because I'm held accountable to this as well. The Bible does not conform to your theological system. Okay? It doesn't conform to my theological system. The Bible is superior to those systems. It informs and instructs those systems. Okay? Because those systems are what? Man-made. And doctrine, as great as we extract it from Scripture, inform it, it always has to be reformed, conformed to Scripture. Right? And informed by Scripture. So if you notice there's some hiccups along the way, that is, as far as with your theological system, mine as well. I struggle with this too, when Scripture is realigning how I think. I struggle with it too. Dan struggles with it. We wrestle. You know, I get bruised by Dan weekly. You know that? I do. That guy pile drives me. You know, he's growing in more and more in his ability to reason well. And it's starting to feel like a tag team double up WWF style, and I'm over here with no tag partner. He's just coming at me with God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Word, Church, and bam, you know. So it's been good. Wrestling with Dan's been good. The point is that the Bible must inform and it must bring you to conformity. If you don't conform to Scripture, you're not a Christian. That's a black and white statement, and I know there's a lot of gray we'd like to put in there, and that's okay if that's a discussion for another time. I use black and white statements to wake you up. All right, keep you moving. If you don't conform to Scripture, you're not a Christian. Black and white. If we don't listen to what the Word of God says and do it diligently, then we are somewhere else besides being filled with the Spirit of God in our journey, and we need to understand that. So as we come to Scripture, one thing you'll find is that Scripture operates on the three major age groups within any given society: the young, the middle age, and the old. And the reason why I say that is this. Scripture is like the youth. Did you know that? Scripture is like the young people in society. And what do young people love to do more than anything else? And particularly, I'm talking between 18 and, say, 40. What do they love to do more than anything else while they're in college and in their careers and as they come out of high school? They love to challenge the status quo. And did you know that the status quo must be challenged in every generation? Did you know that? Because we are human beings that, as Mark and I were talking about, they galvanize everything, and it must be questioned, expanded, broken out, and redeveloped. A lot of redefinition has to go on because we are people who crystallize. We lock down, we crystallize, and we don't move. And crystallized structures do what? Break. Break under pressure. And so as we go through Scripture, you'll find Scripture is like the youth. It will question you. It will challenge your status quo. Scripture is also like the middle-aged, where they have learned, middle-aged, myself, where it has solidified its foundation, and it is now maturing. And it's also like the aged, where time-tested values cannot be broken because these are things that came before our existence, right? They're eternal. But all three of those factors must be working at the same time. You must have the questioning, you must have the solidification within the strength of the middle age group, so to speak, and you must have those time-tested and truths that cannot be altered. They must all be there at the same time, working together and forming and building up the structure. And so things like what we've talked about, the Ezekiel temple this last week, it's not going to fit into your theological system. If you're a covenantalist, it's not going to fit. If you're a dispensationalist, it's not going to fit because I'm coming at it straight from Scripture. Okay? Just keep that in mind. So today we're picking up with Jeremiah. In particular, if you'll turn over to Jeremiah 20, let's start over at chapter 10. We'll get over to 20 in a second. I want to remind you briefly as to why the people, and by the way, don't worry about the kids. They're okay. They're okay. Once I'm up here, I'm fixed. And as long as the front row is not filled with my kids, we're good. Right? Nah, they're good. Anyway. I want to remind you as to how the time frame that we're dealing with, the clock of God counts down. The clock of God counts down. We're going into a 70-year captivity, like I've mentioned before. The destruction of the temple in 586 ushers in a 70-year captivity where the people of Israel are removed from the land and they're thrown out into Babylon. Okay? The 70-year captivity is marked by the clock of God's temple. That's huge. In other words, if you wanted to know anything about as an Israelite, anything about how things are going to go, you're going to look at the destruction of the temple and the rebuilding of the temple to tell you how things are going to go as a nation in the future. It's marked, it's a clock system within the Bible. Okay? Secondly, you need to know how did they get to that 70-year period? This is going to have some eye-opening, I hope, moments for you. And I covered last week that they arrived in this 70-year period practically speaking, because they did some things that weren't very good. Number one, when they built the temple, it was the stumbling block for the people. They stopped worshiping God, and they started worshiping the image. That is the temple. The temple is the image they worshiped. Okay? So naturally, what we saw is that Solomon, when he built the temple, turned to the work of his hands, and he began to worship his works, which naturally leads, when you worship the works of your hands, what do you naturally do? You put your work, material wealth, and all your pleasures of life first before God. And what do you naturally do? What's the natural implications or the practical outflowing of that? You defy the Sabbath. As a Jew, you don't observe the Sabbath anymore on Saturday, and you don't observe the other Sabbath, which is once every 7 years, according to the law. 6 years you shall work, seventh year you shall give the land rest, back in Exodus 23, covered that last week. You defy those things. I want to show you how Jeremiah builds on that real fast as we go into the captivity period, the intertemple period. Over in chapter 10 of Jeremiah, we are in a section where the Lord is admonishing the people, hear the word of the Lord, verse 1. Hear what the word of the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down. By the way, same tree they used to build the temple, is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with what? Silver and gold. Ezekiel's going to tell you the same thing about the temple. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. Look at the transition. Verse 6. There is none like you, O Lord. Comparison, contrast right here. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. Their instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. By the way, that's where they got much of the materials for the building of the temple. There's direct connections here that are being made. They are the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. What do you think was in the temple? What do you think the tent was made out of? There's a lot of connections here. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. What is he saying? Turn away from your idols, you idol worshipers, to the nation of Israel. So the work of their hands became their stumbling block. Turn over to chapter 11. Naturally, what's the progression of Jeremiah? If you serve idols, what will you do? You will break the covenant. Chapter 11. Look in particular at verse 13. They have broken the covenant. For your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame. Altars to make offerings to Baal, the god of Balaam, who sought to cause them to stumble in the wilderness. Turn over again to chapter 17. So what do we have a progression here in Jeremiah? It's happening. The work of your hands becomes the stumbling block. Your materialism becomes your problem. And you naturally will do what? Break, as an Israelite, break the covenant of God. And how are you going to break that covenant? What's the most heinous thing the nation of Israel can do? Is it serving false gods? That's pretty heinous. But in God's eyes, no. The most heinous thing they can do, you guys ready for this? The most heinous thing they can do is not observe the Sabbath. That is the worst thing they could do, more than idols. Okay, get that through your head. More than idols, not observing the Sabbath. Let's look at it for a second. chapter 17. We're moving quickly, so please forgive me. I'm trying to point you to the verses that you can study on your time at home. But in particular, chapter 17, it says here in verse 19, "Thus said the Lord to me, go and stand in the people's gate," very common gate in Israel, "by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say," when I say common, by the way, I meant very well-known gate, a very well-known gate. Anyway, "and say, hear the word of the Lord from the kings to the commoners." That's the idea. "Hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives and do not bear a burden on," what? "The Sabbath." What are the burdens they're bearing? They're the material they need to do what? Build with their hands. Thank you. "Do not bear the burden on the Sabbath or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers." Now, once again, as Christians, we do not observe the Sabbath. This is an Old Testament, old what we call dispensation system. Okay? So don't think I'm going into legalism. I'm not doing that. What verse 23 said, "Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck that they might not hear and receive instruction." Now keep these things in mind, because when I get into Nehemiah with you in the rebuilding of the walls, they're going to be doing this after the temple's been rebuilt again. It's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. If you go on down, you'll see in verse 28... that the people shall come far from the cities of Judah and the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the Shephelah, from the hill country, from all the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and frankincense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy and do not bear a burden, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and I will devour and destroy this place. Now let's see the progression. Works of the hands, material wealth, bring about defying of the Sabbath. The defying of the Sabbath day will bring about what? The defying of the Sabbath year. Okay? And I'm just trying to put this together for you one more time. I know we covered a little bit last week. Turn over to Jeremiah 25. And notice how Jeremiah consistently moves through the book in this manner. It's building on this. I'm not flipping pages and going back and forth, having to create what I'm telling you. I'm naturally going through the book, right? Look what Jeremiah 25 says. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Watch what it says here. "For 23 years, from the 13th, need those glasses, year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened." Scroll on down to verse 11 there. What did they not do? Well, or what did they do? "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years," there's your time frame, "are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and the nations," and you go on and go on from there. So we have a 70-year period. Where do we get that? Because they defied the Sabbath rest for the land once every 7 years. They didn't do it. So if you have once every 7 years, and you have 70 years, how many years did they not observe this? No. 490. 490 years. Now, stick with me for a second. They did not observe the Sabbath rest of the land. And this is the most atrocious thing God has now levied against the nation and used it as a time frame to operate with. 480 years. You know, you want to do the math. When did Solomon come? We're in 586 at the destruction of the temple. When did Solomon come into power and build that temple? Roughly about 1000 BC. Say 990 is more accurate. 990-ish. 490 years goes beyond Solomon, David, and Samuel. Guess where it picks up from? Well, it comes before Samuel. Judges. Guess what's been happening for 490 years in the land of Israel? A nonstop cycle of judgment from the point of Judges on has been continuing under the current of the nation, and they never knew it. 490 years, David didn't observe it. 490 years, Samuel didn't observe it. 490 years, Solomon and all his descendants didn't observe it. And get this, in Matthew 18, 21 through 22, write it down, check it out for yourself. When Peter says, how many times should we forgive our brothers? Seven times? What's Jesus say? 70 times seven. So what's he doing? What's he doing? I forgave you from the time of Judges. How long? Where each generation had an opportunity. And what's he saying? You forgive like God, and that is be long-suffering with one another. Long-suffering doesn't exist in the church anymore. It practically is gone. Long-suffering did not exist here either with God and his people after it was clear there's no hope. Pretty sad, isn't it? Jesus driving them back. Remember the captivity and forgive. That's Matthew 18, by the way. That's where church discipline comes in. And he's saying what? Bear long with one another as I bore with you. It's pretty amazing. So now we got that connection. We have a 70-year captivity. It is marked by the destruction of the temple. When the people go into captivity, you have three phases. We talked about this last week, right? Three phases they go into captivity. The first phase, I said, is the most atrocious of all that were carried into captivity. Yes, when Ezekiel wrote his book, all three were listeners to what he said in captivity, no doubt. But the generation you need to pay attention to the most, or the wave of exiles, is that first wave. It was the most. We had over 3,000. Check Jeremiah 52. Over 3,000 were carried away. They were the nobles, the kings, the priests, the wealthy, the rich people, those who instructed the people within the land. All of them were the first to be carried away, and they were the most. They are not the remnant of Israel, by the way. They are the ones who keep Israel stumbling all from this time forward. I'll show you that to you in a second. So when Ezekiel gives these indictments of the Ezekiel temple to this generation, what do you think Ezekiel's end would be? Do you think he died natural causes, by the way? We don't know, do we? You know what my opinion is? My opinion that what Christ said is that you kill the prophets. I guarantee you when 48 closed, chapter 48 of Ezekiel closed, I'd be willing to bet. We're in Texas. I mean, Texas or Nevada. I can't tell where I am anymore. It all looks the same. Texas, Nevada. I'd be willing to bet. High stakes. I'd be willing to bet big money that the words of Christ rang true for Ezekiel. Because he said, this temple, if you would have obeyed, would have been for you. But you didn't obey. And what do you think they did? I'll show you why. I'll show you why in a little bit here. So we're picking up from this point, okay? 70 years have now gone by. Turn over to Daniel chapter 9. And you know what I love about Family Worship Sunday? All the kids are in here. You know what that's great for? An hour and a half sermon, because I don't have to worry about the workers back there. So we just started. No, I'm good still. One more thing I want to pull to your attention as you're turning over to Daniel 9. All of us can agree, no matter what differences we may have in some of these things, that the defying of the Sabbath day as well as the Sabbath year was no longer, it was gone. It wasn't in Israel anymore, okay? Hebrews The book of Hebrews, which is written to us as Christians, in particular Jewish Christians, turns around and says to you, what does it say? Do not forsake the gathering of the saints. Don't forsake the gathering of the saints. Because why? If you turn to the work of your hands out there and the material wealth and all that you do, and you defy gathering with the saints on Sunday, guess what you're going to become? 1 Corinthians 10 kicks in. They did these things to be an example to you that you do not do them. And why don't pastors say that more often? I don't know. Don't defy the gathering of the saints. It's the same principle. Little different dispensation, same principle. Daniel 9. Daniel is now in captivity for a good chunk of time, 30, 40, 50 years. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel all written together in a, not at the same time, but overlapping a lot. Daniel takes the time, I'm paraphrasing this, to read Jeremiah's scroll to understand the time frame of the return of the exiles to the land. He perceives that in the first several verses there. You see it in the first two verses, and then in verse 3, he perceives the time frame is at hand, and is 70 years up at this time? And the answer is no, it's not up, because what is going to end the 70-year period? What's going to end it? The rebuilding of the temple. What is Daniel perceiving? That in order for that rebuilding of the temple to occur, we better get back to the land. So the time for the Jews to go back is at hand. And he prays to the Lord a prayer of repentance, confession, adoration, the whole nine yards, the Acts prayer, adoration, confession, the whole thing. And then in verse 16, he asks the Lord to send them back to the land. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, turn away from this and get us back to the land like you promised. That happened in Daniel's day. Now, turn to the book of Ezra. We're moving very quickly now. Recapping over these things very quickly. Daniel's praying for the return of the nation to its land. More than likely, he is doing this under King Cyrus, the same Cyrus that is in Ezra that sends the first wave of returnees back. So Daniel and Ezra, I don't know if Ezra is alive during Daniel's time or not, but they're very close in proximity to time frame. And I want to show you what happens. There's a few things, there's a few questions we need to answer as we go into Ezra. Number one, we need to know who is the first generation to go back, and we need to note them. Number one, we need to see who they are made of. Who is this first generation going back made of? And how much do they mirror the first generation that went into captivity? How much are they like them in their societal status, the whole nine yards? We need to pay attention to that, okay? Those are the two things we need to pay attention to, because it's going to dictate the outcome of the rebuilding of the temple and the way the nation goes. It's going to dictate the whole thing. And then also, we need to ask the other question. Ezekiel laid a firm indictment upon the exiles in Babylon. He said in chapter 43, verse 11, that they're not ashamed. If they are, or even if they are ashamed, let them know about the temple plans I had for them. They're not ashamed is the indictment that he's leveling there. And now we have to see, is that true? Because if they are ashamed here in Ezra, then guess what? We should see. We should see a temple popping up that looks like Ezekiel. But if they're not ashamed, guess what's going to happen? No more temple. So where am I placing this temple, the Ezekiel temple? You could place it in a couple areas. You could put it before captivity. If they would have done what God said, that was the outcome. Or you could put it after captivity. If they do what God says, this is the outcome. But you can't put it anywhere else. It's locked down to that generation. So let's look at how they return. Chapter 1, and I know I'm going fast, guys. Hang in there. Chapter 1, verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Roughly about that happens in 538 BC, give or take a year or two. 538 BC. So now we have a time frame we're working with. When does the temple get rebuilt? It has to be rebuilt by 516, because 70 years or God is a liar. 70 years or God's a liar. That's it. So we're in 538 BC. They have how many years? 22 years to get this done. Building the temples back then was no easy project, and it took a long time. When they talk about, when the Pharisees and the chief scribes and leaders of the land talk about Christ tearing down the temple, they just, whoa, what are you talking about in 3 days? You don't understand how long it took to do this? Right? Same kind of thing here. But let's look at the first generation. Who returns? Who returns? Verse 5. The decree goes out. Verse 5. Then rose up the heads of fathers of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin. So we have two tribes going back, Benjamin and Judah. And the priests and the Levites. Good. Everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Good. Let's go down to chapter 2. Now these were the people of the province who came out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. Now remember, they went out in threes. Amazingly, they come back the same way. Pretty amazing. Three waves of exiles, three waves of return. Look at the first return. Who are they? They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. Verse 2, they came with the king, Zerubbabel, the priest, Joshua, how would you like to pronounce that? Nehemiah, that's not Nehemiah in Nehemiah the book, that's a different Nehemiah. And you just keep going down the list. The number of the men of people of Israel, the sons of, and you go down the list. This list has one thing in common with the list that of the first wave that left in Jeremiah 52, is that it's structured almost the exact same way. You have a 3,000-person group that left in 52. This group comes back in, if you look down at verse 64, 42,360. So they grew quite a bit. But what they have in common is they are Levites. They're the sons of Solomon's servants, verse 55. They are the king, Zerubbabel. They are of the priesthood, the same, it has to be the priesthood, otherwise nothing can move forward, but nonetheless, the same priesthood, by the way, that trashed the temple to begin with. Also, the sons of the priests, the sons of, and he gives the whole list right there in verse 61. And then verse 63, the governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult the Urim and Thummim. What are we talking about right there? What happened is when the decree went out for the return of the land, the Levites, all they who counted themselves as Levites, went in to register for temple worship. And there were those whose records could not be proven. And guess who's the guy with the records? More likely Ezra. Ezra in the land. And so he can't verify you. You can't have any part in the holy food. And so you already have this wonderful thing going on. This is all wonderful stuff. Don't get me wrong. This wonderful thing going on where everybody's going back and you have a purification of the priesthood. And if we can't register you, you're out. This is all good. But this takes a sudden turn pretty fast. Turn over to chapter 3. And remember, we're all working toward Luke, getting this history in us so that when we get to the book of Luke, we understand what Jesus is saying and why it's communicated the way it is. Chapter 3, verse 1. We are now about a year into the future from 538 BC. A year has gone by. They return to the land. And the first thing they do is they don't build the temple. And that is good. What's the first thing they do? They build an altar. That is good, because what do they recognize? Do we need a temple to sacrifice for our sins of the nations? No. Isn't that amazing? We don't need a temple for that. But what must we have? Adherence to the law, Levitical priesthood, and an altar in which we do that at the place he said to do it. Who? The angel of the Lord, who demonstrated David on the threshing floor of Onan. That's where you will sacrifice. So guess where they're building this? On the threshing floor of Onan. We call it the Dome of the Rock today. That's where they're building this altar. That's where they're going to sacrifice. No temple. Because temple is not necessary for sacrifice. Very important you get that. And how often do they burn this sacrifice, by the way? Once they build this altar and sanctify it, consecrate it, make it holy, the whole nine yards, how long do they start offering sacrifices? Look at the end of that section. About verse 5. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Nothing there. Look at verse 7. So they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food, drink and oil to the Sidonians. You know, they start trading for all they need to build the temple. But how long did they burn this, continue to burn sacrifices? Day and night. It doesn't designate when it ends. It does end, but the idea is how many sins were sinned against God in the 490 years and in captivity of Babylon. Right? More than we can number. So how many atonements should we have to make? We need to make an offering so great that we have confidence God has accepted it as atonement for our sins. And that's exactly what they do. Moving forward about another year, they're still get this in your mind, they're still sacrificing. Walls are down, cities destroyed, temple's not there. But they're sacrificing now for 1 year on an open altar system. Remember how I said that the progression from the garden to the temple, that after the garden you had open sacrifice, right? No structure, right? That's included into the temple. So the temple is what? Backward compliant or backward compatible. And it can adapt to these things very easily. Pretty amazing. Look what happens, verse 8. We're a year forward into the temple now, a year forward from when they established the altar, when they established sacrifices for the sins and for the ceremonial aspects of the Feast of Booths and things of that sort. Verse 8, we're a year forward, 536, time's counting down. We have 20 years now to get this temple up. Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem. In the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, I'm sorry, I try to go back to Hebrew with this in my mind, I can't do the English as well, made a beginning together. Priest and prince are making a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. Good stuff. And here's the high priest, Jeshua. And Jeshua, with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. So we got the right people doing the right thing at the right time. They have 20 years to get it done. But watch what happens. Verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets. Amen. This is a good thing. And the Levites, woohoo, we're rocking. The sons of Asaph, songs and cymbals going up. Asaph Psalms, by the way, excellent group of psalms to read. That's what they're singing more than likely. To praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel, when they did what? Set the foundation stones in David's day. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. Stop right there. If you remember what I preached on when Solomon first dedicated the temple, what were the words they said at that time? Those words right there. So they're following exactly like they did before. It's okay. It's nothing bad necessarily. But look what happens as we go on. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Once more time, stop right there. Got to praise, got to shout, got everything rocking. Just going just like it did in the day of Solomon and the day of the first temple. Everything's going perfectly. And then you get the wrench thrown in to the engine. Right here, verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men, here you go. Remember why I talked about those three categories of age groups in the Bible? Here's a good example. Old men who had seen the first house wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundations of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. Is this good? No. Look at that. Verse 13. So that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. And what is the issue here? Guess what these old folks are doing? Reminder to the old folks. Right? They're remembering the glory days. I remember when. Oh, yeah. Son, you just don't know how good I had it. That's what they're saying. Because the temple we worshiped in, right, Brian? The temple we worshiped in, this is something like the porch that belongs in it that you guys have just laid. What are they doing? Worshiping the temple. They're worshiping the very stumbling block. Ezekiel said, for this reason, you stumble over the ornament of decorative luster I give to the nation as a jewel, as a possession, an ornament around her neck. You stumble over that and worship that rather than me, and they're doing it again. So now we see that first generation that's carried away has returned in all its glory and all its sin. What should we expect now that they're worshiping the temple? This is where I get my hermeneutics from. They're worshiping what? Works of the hands. What's going to come next? Defying of the Sabbath. And we today in the church see the same thing happening. If you turn over to, because we are short on time, turn over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, poor Nehemiah. You know, he was a great man for his day. In fact, a lot of people say this is the book that you use to produce revivals in the church, the book of Nehemiah. And the answer to that? No, you don't. Because the book of Nehemiah didn't end well. Turn to chapter 4. Talking about Nehemiah rebuilding the wall, I know we stopped on the temple for a moment. Nehemiah, when he gets back to the land, he is opposed by many in the land. Sanballat and other Ammonites, Arabs, you see that in verse 7, they oppose him. That's not the only thing who opposed him in the land. The Jews opposed him. What were some of the first things that the Jews did? Well, they began to charge interest to one another, which was a direct breaking of the law of God, that brothers in Judaism, we're not talking about Western culture, worldwide culture, we're talking about Judaism. They were not to charge each other interest. Look at verse 6 of chapter 5. I'm trying to move you through this. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. Keep that in mind. Who were the first group to leave? The nobles and officials. Who were the first group to return? The nobles and officials. And what does Nehemiah have a problem with? The nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. Ha ha. Got full-blown slavery in the land going on. Incredible. Incredible. Nehemiah finishes the wall. Turn over to chapter 8. The reading of the law isn't brought back in till after the temple is reestablished and Ezra enters the scene. Ezra enters the scene in chapter 8, which is roughly about time frame-wise with Ezra, because we've got to correlate it with Ezra. That's why I'm going back and forth with you guys. It's roughly about after the temple, so you're looking at 514, 516-ish. Just right after the temple, Nehemiah comes in to rebuild the walls. Ezra comes in and starts reading the law to the people. The people turn around and confess their sins. You see that in chapter 9. And they begin to separate themselves from their foreign wives. Whoa, let's stop right there for a second. You could see it for yourself in chapter 9. If you need to study it this week, I totally understand. If you have questions, let me know. But let me get this straight. The Levites have what? Foreign wives? What did Solomon have? What is going on here? You are married to foreign women? It is through the Levitical system and maintaining the bloodline that Christ the Messiah is supposed to come and present himself. How do I know that? Because there is a prophet prophesying right now in Nehemiah's day. What's that prophet's name? There's two of them. Zechariah and Haggai. And what does Zechariah tell us? We'll get to that next week. Or actually be after we pick up from our July series. Zechariah is going to tell you that the Messiah is going to come in and offer a sacrifice. To who? The Levite. Who better be? Pure. I am using drama here to build this thing up. It gets pretty bad. But that's not the worst of it. If you turn over to verse 26, you start seeing these words of Nehemiah coming out. Nevertheless, talking about all the sins of the people, all the confessions they just made, and look what you get. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs. Who are we talking about? The first generation. He's going to compare them to this generation here in a second. And killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Verse 38, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed documents and the names of our princes and our Levites and our priests. And what is this document supposed to prove? A testimony that we have truly confessed and our sins are truly, we have separated. We've really done it, okay? We've done it. We've done what's right. We're pure. We're good. We're okay. Nehemiah, Ezra, we got it in writing, all right? And we separated from our wives and sent them back home, right? Because our fathers did the same thing. Not so much. Turn to chapter 12. I want to show you this. I want to keep the figures in your mind going. And we're covering a lot of ground pretty fast. Who are the key players in the land still? Verse 1, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel and the sons of Shealtiel and Joshua. You just read right through that. Here's all of them that came back. You have in verse 27 on, you have the dedication of the wall. You have the service at the temple. Are things going good? You tell me, are things going good? It's just a straightforward yes. Things seem to be going good. They confess. We know God will forgive 70 times 7. Christ uses the illustration. We know he will. So now things seem to be going good. But remember, Nehemiah just compared them with their former life through their parents in Jerusalem. And we got to see, is it going to pan out? Nehemiah is making trips back and forth to come and look at the land, and he begins to see some serious problems. Turn to, in the service of the temple, turn over to chapter 13. Verse Did they really get rid of their foreign wives when Nehemiah wasn't around? Now, before, in verse 4, now before this, and I'm covering a lot of ground, I'm jumping, I'm making big jumps, but this is so you guys can go back and look at it. Now before this, let's go to verse 1, 13 verse 1. On the day they read from the law, the book of Moses, in the hearing of all the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing through Balaam. Remember that? As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Right? Verse 4. Now before this, Eliashab, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah's large chamber, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering and frankincense, the vessels and the tithes and the grain and the wine and the oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and to the contributions of the priests. What do we got here? Who's Tobiah? A foreigner. More in particular, more than likely, of Moabite descent. And where is he living? In the temple. Wait a minute. Who is never to be permitted into that temple? And now we have one living there for his daily quarters. And he is the father-in-law to who? Yeah. So what do we have going on now? Oh, we don't have idolatry. We don't have that going on in the temple. You go through Nehemiah. I haven't hit on this yet. I'm trying to go around the peripheral issues. Go look through Nehemiah. We'll do a better job the next time we gather for this in August. I'm trying to give you guys stuff to look at in between the interim period until we get back to this. You go through Nehemiah, and what's he start seeing people doing on the Sabbath? Bearing burdens as they come into the gate. Same things recorded with Ezra. Bearing burdens as they come into the gate. You love the work of your hands, your material wealth. You love your jobs. You love your cushy little home and your great plush amenities. And you walk away from the Sabbath. And you walk away from observing the day of the Lord, as we call it as Christians. You walk away from living it before your children. You walk away from living it before your children. Your children become a corrupt generation. And who's to blame? It will be you. We have two examples here. Nothing's changed. And at the end of Nehemiah, in fact, he does this twice. Look at verse 14. You know, let's just make it worse. We've got a few more minutes. Let's just keep building on this, okay? So Nehemiah sees what's going on. Go back to verse 6. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Verse 18, I was very angry. And I threw out the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders that they cleanse the chamber, according to Levitical law. Cleanse the chamber. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God. What did they replace the vessels of the house of God with? The very things you worship God in sacrifice and ceremony with? A man who doesn't belong there. I mean, it just gets worse. Just let's keep going. Verse 10. I also found that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. Once again, going back to the work of the hands and disregard for the Sabbath, you just, yep, you're gone. You leave God. Goes back to the field. What were they supposed to do? Were the Levites supposed to go plow their fields and to gain their food that way? The Lord was their inheritance. They were not to have any land. And the food brought into the temple was their sustenance. It was the holy things. And where are they eating from? It's a spin on Genesis, by the way. Where are they eating from? The land in the field. Where was the garden of the Lord? Not in that field. The garden of the Lord's refined. Where was man taken from? Out in the field. The garden of the Lord and the field. You see the difference? The garden of the Lord, the temple. Here's where the garden of the Lord is. But they're going back to their field. That's not a... I'm not using metaphors. That's just literally what's happening. They're going back to the field and they're despising the holy things for the common things. And what does Nehemiah naturally say as a result? Verse 11, so I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe and grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses, and I appointed treasures over the storehouses. Verse 14, he does all this work, and what's he say? Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God for this service. Why? Because I know what they're going to do when I leave. I know what they're going to do when I walk away. By the way, look at verse 17. I know I'm going over on time. I'm enjoying it. Verse 15. Let's go to verse 15. In those days I saw Judah, people treating wine presses on the Sabbath. This is how the book of Nehemiah is ending. And bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them, I kept telling them, the day when they sold food, this is also repeated in the prophets of this time as well. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and Jerusalem itself. And the city should have been shut up as observance. Then I confronted the nobles. Wow, here we are. We're back to what? That first generation that was taken out. You see the continuity here now? I confronted the nobles and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act this way? And did not our God bring out all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it just doesn't stop. In these final few verses, he keeps going. You just read it again and again, and we are out of time. And for your sake, I will stop. So what is the picture we have here? We are going to get back to the rebuilding of the temple. That does happen. I'm trying to throw you forward a little bit so that when we step back again and look at the construction of the temple, we're going to look at Zechariah and Haggai in relation to Ezra and Nehemiah and what's going on right there. We're going to do that in August. I'm trying to give you this big picture. This is a big picture approach, and then I step back and zoom in a little bit more. And here's the big picture. And I want you to keep this in your mind. I want you to walk away with this today, if nothing else. Let me ask you a couple questions. What are you? What are you? Call yourself a Christian. Well, what are you? You're priests. What else are you? The temple. What else are you? You are the sacrifices itself. What else are you? You're the structure. The old one's gone. The temple was designed for one purpose. It was to bring men to salvation. It was never designed to make it the means of salvation. Now that temple's gone, you are the new temple. Now I'd like you to evaluate a little bit here today. How are you doing on the Lord's Day? How are you doing with the work of your hands? How are you doing in standing up to your Gentile unbelieving bosses and say, not today? How are you doing with the rearing of your children and the demonstration of holiness, practical holiness I'm talking about, in your life before them? How is that going for you? Or are you like this generation? Because if you're like this generation, I got news for you. The church is going to shrink even smaller. And I'm not talking just this church. This church will be included. I'm talking about that church. It will get so small, nobody will be able to find it. Because God will be holy, and His church will be holy. And if you will not be holy, you won't be able to find it anymore. The temple's old. Old hat, old news. It could never do what Christ had to accomplish. And now that you're the temple, you cannot be anything like that out there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, the series on the temple and demonstrating the short, limited time of its scope in the Old Testament. The new temple, the body of Christ, the living stones that we are being built into. For the final revelation of what that temple will be in the kingdom to come is amazing. Father, we cover all these things because of the principle found in 1 Corinthians 10, that these are examples to us that we may not do them. We cover all these things to stand and to be abhorred and to hiss at the sins of the people, but never seemingly putting the hissing to our own hearts as we should. And Lord, today the temple of the living God is as glorious as it ever has been from the day of Pentecost to now. But Lord, the hardship that comes with us being Christians and seeing the way we live, it's too much to bear. We sacrifice so much for this world or for our own pleasures, but we don't sacrifice for you. Lord, we see that our sacrifices that we are to be constantly before you day and night, as 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us, is no longer present in our country. The priesthood is practically gone, and all we have left is the worship of a religious structure like Israel had, a building, a church on a church corner, a steeple, an image in our minds that we think that if we just simply attend and be okay with, that we're okay with you. We form a new law in our hearts, and we tear down the law of Christ, and we go about meeting in Starbucks, whatever medium we think we want. The gathering of the saints is practically non-existent in this city when you compare the population, Lord, to how many people actually go to church. Father, I pray that you'll remember us. Remember the Nehemiahs, remember the Ezras. Remember and make us, Lord, faithful to you, and keep our foot from stumbling in this day that we live in. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you, and God bless.